Father God, we have gathered again this morning to open your word. And Father, as we begin and continue this study of looking at who you are, let us remember that the writer of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May we not do this in a flippant manner, but understanding that we walk in the fear of who you are. May we treat this topic with reverence and holiness. Father, may you speak to us by your Spirit. May you give us a greater depth of understanding of who you are so that our lives would be transformed more and more into the image of your Son. Lord, may we better reflect you in all that we do and say, because we have been a people whose minds have been transformed. So, Father, this morning again I ask that your Spirit would lead us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You know, if you all would move up a little bit, it'd sure make it a lot easier. You know, I actually, someday you're together and you're not going to be able to sit in all, you know, all over the sanctuary. So I'm just saying.
There's going to be millions.
What's that?
But there's going to be millions.
There will be. And you won't be able to be separated from them all, so, you know. Okay, last week we began looking at the attributes of God, who God is. We looked at just some kind of opening thoughts. We looked at Isaiah 40 and all the different attributes that are mentioned in Isaiah. We looked at you know, some of the truths about God's Word. A.W. Tozer says, you know, if there's going to be a revival in the church, it will start with a renewed understanding of who God is. We looked at some different classifications of the attributes. That's just kind of an FYI as far as how different theologians, different people classify the attributes. Communicable and incommunicable is probably the most common classification. We looked at, you know, how we determine the attributes of God, basically from Scripture, and they can be, you know, elucidated. They can be brought more to life through experience and natural theology, but our primary source of and for the attributes of God would be from Scripture alone. We looked at defining the attributes. Maybe that's where we stopped. Where did we stop?
We did
walk through defining the attributes. Okay.
We left open final thought.
Okay. We looked at how many attributes there's, and that is, there is no definitive number. Recognizing that God is God, and the things that we know about God are only the things that He has revealed to us about Himself, which I think implicitly and probably explicitly says there is much about God that we simply do not know. He is infinite. He is eternal. We are not. Some final thoughts about the attributes before we begin actually looking at them is, one, we must not think of the attributes in terms of a trait or a characteristic or a quality, although those terms are sometimes applied, but to say God, His attributes are a characteristic of God is somewhat misleading, because we're using human terms to describe God. And to say somebody has a characteristic of, you know, being on time. Well, you know, if they're coming to your house, they're going to be on time because that's their characteristics. That's who they are. Well, but that doesn't necessarily mean they will always, forever, and 100% every single time do it. And so characteristics seems kind of fall short. So we just have to be careful about how we think of God's attributes. So when it comes to God, as one author has said, and this I think is interesting if you ponder it for just a minute, as nothing is more easy than to think, so nothing is so difficult as to think well. So if ever we are to think well, it should be when we think of God. It's easy to think, but it's difficult to think well, to ponder and to wonder and to train our minds to think well. One other thought that when you come to, oftentimes when it comes to the attributes of God, you will see in Scripture in a number of different places that the writers use the word like, or in appearance as. They are using the simplicity, if you will, of our language to try to describe something that is beyond our language. You see that in Ezekiel, in the beginning of Ezekiel. He uses that term, and his appearance was like. And he was like, and the wheels within the wheels were like. They had the appearance of. And he's piling terms, trying to describe something that really, in our language, is at least at one level, indescribable. For instance, in the book of Mark and Matthew, Luke, at the baptism of Jesus, how did the Holy Spirit come?
Like a dove.
And what is the most common everyday clip art picture we have of the Holy Spirit?
A dove.
Did he come? Was it a dove?
No.
It was like a dove. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's trying to describe something, a presence that settled on, that was gentle, and you're going, okay, you can be, all of a sudden you begin to see the difficulties of trying to describe something that we don't have words for. So when it comes to the attributes of God, we are attempting at one level to describe that which we really don't have language for. The word like, appearance, in the likeness of, appears over and over. The attributes of God. Before I begin walking through them, any thoughts, comments, questions, observations so far on the attributes? That would be 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul, that's one place, I think there's another, but that's one place where Paul talks about his vision. There were things there that were, a man is not allowed to describe. And Paul is, in that sense, is describing, if you jump ahead to Revelation chapter 1, you'll see, and I, John, was on the island of Patmos, and in a vision, in the spirit, I saw something like a son of man. And he had, his eyes were like flames of fire. And it's as though Paul, although if you back up to 2 Corinthians 12, there Paul is, if the difference between like John's vision in Revelation 1 and Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians 12, or his description of it, I should say, is that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is not attempting to describe his vision, where John is. Paul is simply saying, I had a vision, and I can't describe it to you. But if you read the context of that whole chapter, it's about, if somebody wants to boast, I can boast, Paul is saying, because I had a vision. I went up to the third heaven, and I can't even describe it. But if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. And so that would be one area, one arena. There's a number of places in Scripture where the prophets, the, you know, people have been given, if you will, glimpses into who God is. And I think one of the most telling ones is in Mark 9, where the Peter, James, and John are brought up to the mountain of Transfiguration. And there, it's interesting. I've always, you know, you read through the Old Testament and it says, "And the glory, my glory will fill the whole earth. And the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth." And honestly, I've read that and go, okay, when's that going to happen? Right? Do you see the glory filling the whole earth? And you go, not so much. But the question is, I think we're looking at it from the wrong angle. To look at that in conjunction with like the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, what were the disciples given? It was as though the curtain was pulled back just a little. And they could, wow. And they were able to see just a little bit of the glory of God. The Shekinah glory that covered Jesus all the time. Now, once that was over, once the curtain was closed, could they see it anymore? No. They went down the mountain. Don't tell anybody about this. Oh, okay. But let me ask you, was the Shekinah glory lifted from Jesus? Or were the disciples' eyes simply closed? Which would you... I would suggest the disciples were simply no longer allowed to see that which truly was. So in that sense, does the glory of the Lord fill the whole earth? Yes. What's the problem? We don't have eyes to see.
Russ, do you think their imagination could ever take them back to that?
Do I think Peter, James, and John?
Do you think they could actually see that again in their mind?
Oh, I don't have any question about that. That was a memory, you know, that God gave them an experience that they could see. And Peter later, well, yes. Because Peter later says in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So Peter remembered, we saw Him as He truly is. And that was a privilege that was granted just to those three. And I always wonder, how did he know that was Moses and Elijah?
I wondered that too.
Because it doesn't say in the text. And it puts it out there. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were there. And should we make three booths for you and Moses? And how did he know? I don't know. It had to be the beard. What's that? They had name tags. That's it.
I think the Lord reveals things without, I shouldn't say speaking, but you know, He puts knowledge in your head.
Sure, I would agree that they knew because that was part of the experience, is the knowing. Yes, I would agree with you.
I have something else I'd like to mention. We seem to have skirted up this issue, if it's an issue, of speaking in tongues.
That would be with spiritual gifts.
Well, we're skirting it now.
No, we're not.
Yeah, we are.
How so?
The attributes of God. You say, well, you really can't. We come down as a dove. Well, it's something that we can't say what it is because it's something we relate to. But, you know, it's an attribute, I believe.
You could look at it that way. Yes, I agree. I would have no argument with that.
Because Sunday after Sunday, you've said, well, we really don't have the language to say this or that, so... Where would tongues come in?
Well, to me, that's okay, but we're talking two whole different things. To me, I'm trying to describe who God is.
Right.
And I'm saying in that endeavor, our language falls short. I am not speaking of the gifts or the gift of speaking in tongues. In speaking in tongues, I'm not trying to describe God.
No.
Okay, so I'm just making the case that I'm not skirting them. I'm just saying we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about two different issues here. One is trying, how do we describe God? And we're looking at the language, the likeness in the likeness of, and that at least at one level has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. You follow me? I mean,
it's a fine line, but I'll give it to you.
well, and on your behalf, it is, you could, that is one way of looking at an attribute that, you know, on Mount Sinai, if you go back to Exodus 19, it says in Exodus 19, and God spoke to them from the, there was fire and smoke and the mountain, you know, trembled and rumbled, and the rabbis would tell you that, because the word there in Hebrew is kolot, that God, the voice of the Lord, the kolot of the Lord. It's the same exact word as thunder. There was kolot on the mountain. There was thunder on the mountain. So the rabbis will tell you that on Mount Sinai, when God gave the Torah, He spoke in 70 different languages. So in that sense, our God is a speaking God. And we looked at that last week, that that's the only way we know anything, because He has revealed it to us. He is a speaking God. And obviously, He speaks in many languages. So in that sense, yeah. Yeah.
Hey, Ross, just for clarification, the picture they had last week on the back side is very similar to the one they gave in this.
Yeah, I know. Looking at going into the attributes of God, I want to, as we begin walking through this, you know, write questions down, or if the, you know, things come to mind, please bring them up. I'm going to walk through the attributes basically alphabetically. So, just keep it simple. And there are some that I will not go through. There are others that are combined. So, the first attribute is called, theologians call it the aseity of God. It comes from the Latin a se, which means self-existent. It is an existence that originates from and having no source other than itself. God is what He is through or by His own self. And so the aseity of God is His self existence. God was never created. He has always been. We are created. We get that. Our world is created. We get that. We see things grow in the spring and die in the fall. We understand that. But that is, whoa, I'm getting turned up more and more. So imagine a conversation between two children. The first child asks, "Where do trees come from?" The second child replies, "God made the trees." "Where did we come from?" "God made us." "Well then," the first child asks, "Where did God come from?" Immediately the second child answers, "God made Himself." The first two answers were fine. It was his third answer that got him into theological hot water. God did not make Himself. Even God, are there things that God cannot do?
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
He cannot lie.
He cannot lie. God cannot make another God. Because by definition, that would not be a God, because the definition of God is He is self-existent. He exists in and through and by Himself. So God cannot make another God. The point of aseity, of self-existence, is that God is not made. He has no prior cause. There never was a time when He was not. He not only has being, He is, capital B, being. God is self-existent. So let me ask you, and you'll notice on that one, that is an inference implicit from Scripture. And you pull that out of Scripture. There is no place that I know of in Scripture where, except you could imply it from, like Isaiah, I think, 44, Revelation 1, I am the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. And okay, does that mean he always existed? Well, not necessarily, but you can see the hints of it in there. It's implicit in Scripture that God always was. So the question that I want to walk with you as we walk through these attributes is kind of put some flesh on them if we can, and not just put some facts out there, but say, what difference does it make? So my question is, how does God's self-existence impact our understanding of Him and ourselves? What difference does it make to you and me that God is self-existent? He's way above us, okay?
It gives us some comfort. I have a couple of comments. Maybe we can discuss it a little bit.
Okay.
When I was a child...
I thought like a child. Okay.
When I was a child, one evening, I looked up at the stars.
Uh-huh.
And I had read that they go on infinitely. Astronomers still haven't reached the end of the universe. And my mind kind of seized. It just couldn't grasp it. Another concept that we mortals cannot understand or grasp is, what is it like without time? God created time, and we live in time. But we cannot get our mind around eternity,
mm-hmm.
because there's no time. And we cannot get our minds around the idea that God has always existed. it's a mystery. It just makes our minds seize.
And so it gives us a huge you're right, we can't really grapple
right.
with it.
This, right.
How can something be self-existent? I mean, you can go, you look at the rock and you go, okay, somehow, somewhere in the past time, this rock was either made by God, you know, let there be a rock there, or, you know, there was a volcano and the molten lava, and even that God created. But we really can't grapple with that. So what does that do for your understanding of who God is?
Makes me more wonderful.
Is he this big?
Oh, he's huge.
Or this big? What does that make you think of how to understand you?
Makes me glad that I worship him.
Yes.
And also that he is merciful. And
yes.
Because otherwise...
Because anything, any person, any being that is that... Remember Isaiah 40. Now, going back to the universe. How big is the universe? We don't know. Astronomers tell us there might be 50 billion galaxies. They don't know. But Isaiah 40 says... He holds the universe where? Between here and here. You go, ooh. And somewhere in here is the earth. And somewhere on that little thing is, that little bunch of rock is you and me.
We were created for his pleasure.
Yes, we were.
To have fellowship with him, and that really
absolutely.
Makes me feel
I think that
confident.
He is so yes. full of love. That he wanted to demonstrate it, and even in rebellion, he is able to demonstrate his love toward us rebellious people.
Yes, he is.
And that
takes an awesome God.
Amen.
Absolutely.
And one other comment. The evolutionists,
uh-huh.
that everything came from this little pea-sized thing that exploded. Where did that come from?
Yeah, well, you push the argument of evolution back far enough, sooner or later you have to have a cause.
Amen.
So, The question I would, another question, where, if you, in a half an hour, we're going to go into worship together. Where does a good, solid, biblical understanding of the self-existence of God, what difference does that make?
It makes us
worship. It makes us understand, I think, at least at one, that, wow, we are serving an awesome God who is way bigger than our minds can possibly begin to imagine. And He is so far beyond. And even in Isaiah 40, you know, the latter part of Isaiah, why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord? The prophet's kind of like, have you not heard? And he used that phrase a couple times in there. Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning, from the foundations of the earth, the Lord, the everlasting God? Oh, yeah. What had happened to Israel when Isaiah is prophesying, when he's speaking to them, is their vision of this awesome God had shrunk. And they now worshiped a little bitty God, like the one in Isaiah 40 that the workman makes with his hands and a craftsman crafts it, and he is too impoverished, goes down and cuts a tree and he brings it to the craftsman. And Isaiah's kind of going, really? Really? So the self-existence of God should give us a greater understanding of who it is that we worship. That He is an awesome God. The eternity of God. Oh, I'm sorry. Emotions. Not all, you can read theologians, not all of them would include emotions under an attribute of God, but I would suggest to you that it is one of His communicable attributes. We too have emotions, although our emotions are far from perfect. God has emotions, strong emotions, yet without sin. There is oftentimes in Scripture to describe God's emotions, the writers of Scripture will use what we call anthropomorphic language. And God reached out His hand. The Lord is our shepherd. He carries us. They're using human language. This is back to the language problem here. They're using human language to describe God's emotions and how He responds. In Hosea 11, 8 and 9, there's talks about the longing heart of God. In Hosea 9, verse 15, I will drive them out of my house. You can get that sense of zeal, of passion of God. And then in Mark 11, 15 to 17, what does Jesus do in the temple? He drives them out of the temple. What do you know? If you look up Mark 11, 15 and 17, put in your Bible Hosea 9, 15, you'll see the two old and new coming together there, but that sense of the zeal of the Lord. And that's one of the phrases you'll see in the prophets, that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That there's this deep passion that God has. You'll look up Hosea 5, verse 14, 13, 7 and 8, Isaiah 42, 13 and 14, there's a number of text, Ezekiel 36, 11 to 17 is a whole passage in Ezekiel about God caring for His sheep, and He will tend His flock. He will carry them. And you get that sense of tenderness, which obviously we associate with an emotion. And then with that text, Ezekiel 36, you couple that with John 10, 11, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And that's one of those instances where they knew what Jesus was saying, because remember, the people He was speaking to knew the text. They knew that Old Testament text of Ezekiel. that God said, I am the good shepherd and I will care for my sheep. And Jesus comes along in John 10 and says, I am the good shepherd. What did he just say? I am God. I am the one the prophet was referring to. Oh, well, that means, yes, that means I am God. And so that sense of tenderness. In Mark 3, 5, verse 5, there's a man who comes into the synagogue, and it says Jesus was moved with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. So that sense of emotion, of grief, of anger. John 11, 35, at when Lazarus died, you know, one of the shortest verses, Jesus wept. And you know that Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, if Jesus wept, guess what? When you and I walk through hard times, you need to know God weeps with you. That's our Father.
He also can display a lot of wrath, for example, or just wrath.
Yes. Yes. And that's because you read that story in Genesis, and the Lord came down to see if this was so. That sense of I really can't believe it's as bad as I'm hearing, and that sense of anger of wrath, and we'll look at one of the attributes is the wrath of God. And in Luke 13, 34, Jesus says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And you just get a sense of a deep passion that flows through the heart of Jesus. In Luke 22, 42 to 44, Jesus is praying in the garden. And it says, "Oh, Father, Abba, Father." In that sense, even today, if you would go to Israel and see a little five-year-old boy and he's calling out for his father, he would say, "Abba." That's what he would say. And so in the garden, you see Jesus crying out, "Abba, Father, if it's possible." So you see the deep passion of God, the emotions of God. It's all through the biblical text. And so my question for you is, what impact does it have on our lives to know that Jesus wept? That God weeps? What difference does that make to you and me?
He cares.
He makes... He is imminent. He is here with us. Viktor Frankl, who has survived the Holocaust, remembers a time when he was in Auschwitz and they were hanging in two young men on the gallows and they were struggling as they died. And someone said, "Where is God?" And he said, "That's easy. He's right up there with them." And so we need to know that our God feels our pain. He feels our joy. He feels our struggles, our tears. And so as you read through the scriptures and you get that sense of the passion of God, all of a sudden, this isn't some far off, transcendent, He is, but only transcendent God whom we worship. It is one who walks with us. And He's here. He feels our hurt. What difference does it make in our daily walk? If you read John 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves or servants, but now I call you friends." What's the difference between an acquaintance and a friend? Do you sit down and have a drink with an acquaintance or a friend? Do you share life with an acquaintance or with a friend? Are you able to get into it with a friend? Battle it back and forth and yell at each other and... Okay, time for pizza. Can you do that with a friend? Yeah, you can. And so that sense of that picture in John of I call you friends gives us a sense of the closeness of the relationship. And inherent within that, any friendship, there's a relationship, there's emotions. Nobody has an emotionless friendship. That's an oxymoron. That's like military intelligence. It just doesn't work. You know? And so we need to, when we grab onto the, and you see and you're reading through the Psalms or you're reading the Gospels, and thank God when you come across those areas, those texts would talk about the emotions of God. And in the Old Testament, I don't know where, one of the prophets said, "Oh, Ephraim, Ephraim, how I would have gathered you." And you get the longing heart of God for His people. And so that to me tells me, you know, when we as a people kind of grow cold, as the letter to the Ephesians in Revelation, "I have this against you, you've lost your first love." You can almost hear the heart of God, "Oh, Church of Ephesus, how I would have gathered you, but your love has grown cold." And so know that the God whom we worship is a God who weeps with us, who laughs with us, who is, I think in Zechariah, He rejoices over us with dancing. Ah, this is cool. So He's not just some belief, some being that we've ascribed assent to, but He's here. He's with us. He walks with us. And that should make a difference in our lives. Questions?
Okay, if God has emotion, then His emotions are in reaction to the choices we make, or the choices that Israel made, correct?
So,
or our choice to follow God, follow Christ, or our will not to.
That would be one way of looking at it. Yes, that is correct. That it is in that God's emotions. Well, see, if you were all sitting closer, you could hear. But God's emotions are in response to our choices, and that is true at one level. Because if it's in, then, yeah. Because the question then becomes, so do you mean how could He be grieved at our choice of sin when He already knew we were going to sin? Many of you have children. Have they ever sinned? Well, I mean, some of you, I'm sure some of you are perfect children, but if you do, please talk to me afterwards. I'd like to meet them. If you got beyond 2 years old and you didn't realize they weren't perfect, yeah. But, so as a parent, and again, here's where we're going to immediately run into the struggle of our language. As a parent, do we know our children are going to sin? Well, we don't think in those terms, but yeah, we know that. They're going to mess up. They're going to make bad choices. Does that grieve you? Yes, it does. Why? Why would that grieve you? You already know they're going to sin. Right?
Because we love them and we want them to have a good life.
Okay, because we love them. So our analogy is not perfect. But I think there's a semblance that And we know that when their birthday's coming, we know that on that day, man, this is going to be a good day. Because my boy, my daughter, they're going to be so happy. They're going to get their presents, whatever, especially when they're younger, you know, just give them the box. Save the money. Forget the presents. Just buy a box. But you know they're going to be excited. Are you excited when they're excited?
Yeah.
Yeah. So in much as we say, Abba, Father. So in much the same way, I would submit to you that is at least at one level, I think, a way of helping to understand the emotions of God. That he responds, yes, much the same way we do. Does he already know? Yes. In some ways, we already know that when our kids' birthdays come, when Christmas comes, man, it's 6 o'clock Christmas morning. Oh. Are they excited? Yeah, they're excited, and you're excited because they're excited. So we understand that, at least at some level. Now, obviously, there's way more going on there when it comes to who God is. So I don't know if that... Maybe.
His emotion isn't always a result of something we do.
Pardon me?
His emotion isn't a result of what we necessarily always do. For example, he cast Satan out before we existed.
That's true.
So he had emotion towards one of his...
That's true, and it was in response to Satan's rebellion. And so to experience emotion does not negate... His foreknowledge does not negate, I don't think in any way, his foreknowledge of what is going to happen. It's simply a response to what is happening. Even though he may know perfectly what is going to happen, doesn't negate him not responding. Because if, just for instance, let's just take the emotion of God out of the picture. Let's just say God didn't respond in any way, shape, form, or matter emotionally. How would the Gospels be different? Pardon me? He'd be another rabbi, but he'd be a rabbi like any other rabbi. Over and over again, you see in the Scriptures, and he felt compassion for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus wept, and he was moved with anger. All of a sudden, imagine Jesus had no emotions. You go, okay, that'd be a pretty boring story. So we need to remember a couple things. Remember when we're talking about every single attribute, but especially one like this that we can readily identify with, God's emotions are not our emotions. In the sense of ours are always and forever this side of heaven flawed. Even our joy is flawed. Our grief, especially our anger, our wrath, we get upset, quote unquote. It's flawed. It's corrupted. It's perverted by sin. So let us be very wary of ascribing that part of our emotions to God. He responds perfectly with perfect joy. When he's angry, he responds in perfect wrath, in perfect anger. Was Jesus wrong when he drove him out of the temple? Was he sinning when he drove him out of the temple? In no way was Jesus sinning. It was a perfect righteous anger. So we need to be very clear that we do not ascribe our stuff to God. Because in so doing, we will have made God less than who he is. Sorry, folks. It's 10:02. We're going to close and we'll see you next week. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who is self-existent, that you have always and forever been, even though we really can't even begin to wrap our minds around what that means. That you are a God who walks with us, who feels, who weeps, who carries our burdens. And so, Lord, let us have a deeper, wider, and broader vision of who you are. That you would draw us more and more into worship. Because we would recognize that you are God and we are not. That we stand in the presence of an awesome God. Lord, this morning we just bless you again and again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.